The book of 1 Corinthians, just about halfway through your New Testament there. After the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts, and then Romans, and 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse number 1 and read down through verse number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1, down through verse number 4. Here the Apostle Paul writes these words, not just his words, but words given to him by God through his Spirit. Paul is told to pen these words, and Paul says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Verse 3. "For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We'll stop our reading right there. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, our hearts have been blessed already by the fellowship, by the singing, by the giving, the praying. Lord, the music that's been presented. And Father, now we need to hear from you. God, I pray that as much as is possible, God, you would set me aside, Father, and may the thoughts and the leadership you've given me for the message this morning be that which our minds and our hearts are focused on. May it be not the words of men, but the words of God that penetrate our heart and soul and draw us closer to you. As we honor this day, as we think about what it represents, Father, give us clarity of thought, give us understanding, and most of all, Father, give us appreciation for the great debt and the great payment that was made for our sins on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. I pray you'd speak to hearts, Father. We that are saved, we that have trusted Christ as Savior, may it be a reminder of us, a reminder for us of that sacrifice on Calvary. And God, should there be some that are this morning who have never committed their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, that are living in their flesh and living for themselves and living on their own, God, that you might speak to their hearts, that they might see your great love for them that was expressed at Calvary. And that, Father, they would come to you for the forgiveness of their sins and the free gift of eternal life. Bless your word to each and every heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We as human beings apparently like to celebrate. We have Memorial Day and Labor Day, Independence Day, Thanksgiving Day, Christmas Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day, President's Day, New Year's Day. Seems like we have a day for just about every day of the year. We even have one set aside for April Fool's Day. But the greatest day in history is this day. This is the day that the psalmist wrote about all the way back in the book of Psalms, 1500 BC. He didn't write about any other experience. He didn't write about any other day. He said about this day, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now, the psalmist was not talking about every day in the 365-day calendar. The psalmist was writing by inspiration of God, foreseeing something that would happen 1,500 years later. When Jesus Christ, the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, would hang upon a cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of mankind, that psalmist saw it and said, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And yet it wasn't even really that day, but this day, this Resurrection Sunday, that the psalmist was making reference to. Because without the resurrection, and this gets very tricky, without the resurrection, the crucifixion didn't have its power. Two other men were crucified beside the Lord on that day at Calvary. Their crucifixion did nothing for nobody. But because Jesus Christ rose again on the third day, he conquered death, hell, and the grave. And this is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I know that at Christmas season, some get nervous about saying Merry Christmas. I guess it's the first half of that word that makes them nervous. But I have noticed this week that nobody hesitates to say Happy Easter. But I'm afraid that the majority of people, when they say Happy Easter, are thinking of no more than the secular celebration of eggs and bunnies and rabbits and chocolates, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But that's not what this holiday is all about. That's not what this day represents. This is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. If that day had not occurred, if that day had not happened, we would be, Paul said, of all men most miserable, because we would be yet in our sins. There would be no struggle against sin. There'd be no victory over sin. There'd be no peace from the presence of sin if Jesus Christ had not risen again on the third day. So this is a monumental day. It is written about here in 1 Corinthians 15, and I know you're familiar with it, but look at it with me if you would. Paul said, I have preached unto you, I declare unto you the gospel. And then Paul goes on to define what the gospel is. He says in verse number 3, that Christ died for our sins. That is the first part of the gospel. It was non-existent until Christ died for our sins. There was no gospel until Calvary. And Paul says the first part of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Verse 4 says, and that he was buried. The proof of his death was in his burial. Had he not died, he would not have been buried. Had he not died, he would have died when he was in the tomb buried. But the Bible tells us that he died for our sins, he was buried, and then most of all, the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. The Old Testament had foretold it. The prophets had foreseen it. And they told us that on the third day he would rise again. Jesus had told his own followers, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But he told them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of sinners. They're going to crucify him. He's going to be buried. But on the third day, he will rise again. All the prophecies fit together in one day. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We need to rejoice and be glad in it. If you've got the forgiveness of your sins through faith in Jesus Christ, it's because of what happened on this day 2,000 years ago. And you ought to thank God for it. You ought to rejoice in it. Now, we can rejoice in that salvation every single day. We can rejoice that we are never going to go to hell because Jesus Christ died for our sins and we've trusted him as our Savior. We'll never feel the flames. We'll never taste the dryness and the parchedness of our mouth. We'll never be separated from the love of God. We'll never be tormented because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. And because he conquered death, hell, and the grave 3 days later by rising again from the dead. And so this morning I want to take the three parts of the gospel, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and show what they mean to you and I 2,025 years later. Take your Bible, if you would, and go to the book of Isaiah. If you go right to the middle of your Bible, you'll be in Psalms. And then turn to the right just a little bit, and you can't miss it. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets that are there. And turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We can read this entire chapter. It's only 12 verses. Academically and intellectually. And there is so much there. But when we read it with insight, when we read it as it was intended, there's so much more that's there. Now again, remind yourself that the book of Isaiah was written 700 BC. 700 years before the angel Gabriel told Mary that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Another 33 years until Jesus bore our sins on Calvary's cross. So well over 700 years before all that, Isaiah penned these words, as we said about Paul in 1 Corinthians. These are not just the words of Isaiah. They're the words of God as he wrote them down, but he's writing them by inspiration of God. And notice what he says in verse number 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. For when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now I'll give you an advanced revelation that wasn't available to those in Isaiah's day, and tell you that Isaiah is writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not know that. The nation of Israel did not know that. The prophets did not know that. It was an unknown prophecy to them. If you're familiar with your Bible, in the book of Acts in chapter 8, there's a man reading this very passage, and he says, "Of whom speaketh this man? Of himself or of someone else?" So it was a mystery to those that read this who he was referring to, but we, with 20/20 hindsight, go back and see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse number 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We see very clearly in Isaiah chapter 53 something that's taught throughout the rest of the Bible. And that is the suffering of the cross. The suffering of the cross. Of all forms of capital punishment that have been used down through history, the Roman form of crucifixion is without doubt the most cruel. The Jewish people back at these times practiced capital punishment by stoning someone to death. They would simply pick up rocks, as they did with Stephen in the book of Acts, cast stones at him and beat the life out of them. And not saying that wasn't traumatic, but that was their way of capital punishment. We know in early America, their common way of getting rid of someone was by hanging. And though that also was traumatic, it's kind of bloodless. They took them up to the scaffold. They put the ring around the rope around their neck and opened the hatch under them, and they dropped down and they died. And though it was pretty rough, it wasn't anything like a Roman crucifixion. We went from that to the firing squad. Many nations go to the firing squad and someone is just shot. Hate to spend so much time depressing you on capital punishment, but that's how different nations have done it. and doing it. We now use the electric chair or injections, things like that. But the Roman form of capital punishment was crucifixion. Nailing someone to a cross. Putting a big spike, as you might see down on this table, through their hands and through their feet. And hanging them up for public display. I'm sorry if you get queasy easily. You shouldn't, not in the day we live in right now. But this was the form that was used upon Jesus Christ. A man who had not sinned. A man who had gone around doing nothing but good. A man who had healed sick people. Raised the lame. Brought dead back to life. Given sight to the blind. Never the opposite. Never did the bad things to other people, but everything he did was good. Went around teaching, and his words are recorded in Scripture for us, and they're life-giving, and they're refreshing, and they're powerful. And yet this very man they took, and with cruel hands, the Bible says, they crucified. Not only did they crucify him on the cross, but even leading up to that, they slapped him in the face. They spit upon him. They mocked him and they ridiculed him. He endured all these things, and Isaiah the prophet told us that he went before a lamb to the slaughter as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He willingly took all of this stuff that happened to him. He endured the cross, the Bible says, and endured the shame. He had the crown of thorns placed on his brow. I'm not sure how accurately that depicts it, but if that is anywhere close, that's what he endured for you and I. I was bringing this cross up, crown up a couple weeks ago from the storage to put it up here. And I passed young Joe Braden downstairs with his ball cap on. I asked him if he was willing to trade hats with me. Nobody would voluntarily take that. Nobody would willingly have that put on their brow. They'd fight tooth and nail to prevent that from happening. But he did not. And he had that put upon his brow. He hung there naked on the cross in front of all those witnesses. A man came, a Roman centurion came with a spear and thrust it into his side. And therewith came out, the Bible tells us, blood and water. Medical doctors tell us that Jesus Christ died one way of a broken heart. That's what the water and the blood mingled together meant. As he hung there on the cross, enduring the violence of the cross. And he endured it for you and I. He endured it because of your sins and mine. Not his, he was without sin. And yet he took that for us. You understand that when you ask somebody, are you going to heaven when you die? And they say, well, I'm trying to. Well, how are you trying? What are you doing that you're trying to get there? Well, I'm trying to be a better person. Nonsense. Well, I'm trying to live right. Nonsense. If that's what you're counting on to get you to heaven, can you explain to me why he did what he did? Why he endured what he endured? Why he went through what he went through? If you can earn your own way to heaven, why did he endure what he endured? Why did he take the crown of thorns? Why did he take the nails through his hands and his feet? You know why he took them? Because you can't get to heaven by yourself. Because you can't work your way into heaven. You can't be good enough to get into that place. You'd have to be perfect, spotless, sinless. And folks, the best among us are nowhere close to that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We're all in the same boat. We can't get ourselves into heaven. We need someone else to do it. And that person was Jesus Christ. And he did it by suffering that violence on the cross. I don't enjoy talking about that violence. I don't like talking about the suffering of the cross. But my Savior endured it for me. He endured it for you so that you could have the forgiveness of your sins. Don't try to tell God you're going to get them any other way. It doesn't come by being dipped in a baptismal tank. It doesn't come by speaking in some unknown language or foreign tongue. It doesn't come by climbing the ladder of the Ten Commandments. It comes by believing that what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, he did for you to cover your sin debt. And all you have to do is believe it and receive it. The violence of the cross. Not only was it violent, and I've already touched on it, it was voluntary. It was voluntary. He didn't have to. He didn't have to go to that cross. In John chapter 10, look there if you would with me, John chapter 10. I'd like to stay in Isaiah 53, but we've got to move on, and we'll make reference to it. But notice what it says in John chapter 10, and this is perfectly clear. The songwriter said this, he could have called 10,000 angels. And what the songwriter was telling us is what the Bible says. The Bible says he could have called 12 legions of angels, which is far more than 10,000. But when they were taking Jesus Christ and tying him to that post, stripping the robe off his back and taking that cat of nine tails and whipping him 39 times with it, at any point in any time, Jesus could have said, stop, and the angels would have come down and just obliterated everybody. At any time when they were having him carry that cross through the streets of Jerusalem to head out of town to the hill called Golgotha, if he'd have said, this is enough, I'm done, I'm finished, God would have sent the angels and they would have stopped the whole thing. As they were driving the nails through his hands and his feet as the cross lay on the ground, and as they lifted it up to its socket and it jarred every bone in his body as he's being hung there as a spectacle before mankind, at any point, Jesus could have simply said, stop, and the angels would have come and stopped the whole thing. But he never did. He never cried out. He never called for an end. He had said in the Garden of Eden, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And he gave himself voluntarily because he knew that without that, not a one of us would ever get to heaven. Without that, not a one of us would escape hell. He went there voluntarily. In John chapter 10, you'll notice it says here up in verse number 17. John chapter 10 and verse 17. Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life. Notice that. I lay down my life. He says that I may take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. One of these days, every one of us individually, you, every one of us, will stand face to face with Jesus Christ. We will see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. We will know the great sacrifice he made on our behalf. And the question will simply be asked of us, did we put our faith and our trust in him so that we could enter into heaven? There is no Peter at the gate. There is no roll book to see who comes in or not. It is Jesus Christ who examines. And Jesus Christ who determines. And he determines it on no other basis but our faith in what he did for us. He said, I lay it down, I take it back up again. It was a voluntary death. He didn't have to do it for you. He couldn't do this, but he could have said, you know what? I'll die on the cross for everybody but Steve Leafley. I'll die for all people of all time except for that. That guy, no way. That guy doesn't deserve it. Do you know that guy? Yeah, I know that. Okay, I'm not dying. He could have eliminated any one of us. But he died for every single one of us. I wonder what happens when you ignore that death on the cross. I wonder what happens when you stand face to face and say, it wasn't important enough to me. I didn't think it was a big deal. He thought it was a big enough deal to go to the cross and to die in your place and mine. It was a violent death. It was a voluntary death. And then thirdly, let me say this, it was a vicarious death. And this is really, I hate to divide it, but this is really the most important. It was a vicarious death. You know what it said back there in Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We could all be required by God's holy justice to die for our sins. God could require every single one of us to go to the cross and be crucified for the forgiveness of our sins, if God so decreed to do that. But instead, he took all of our sins and put them on his only begotten Son and had him die vicariously, that means in the place of others, had him die in our place so that through our faith in him, we could have the forgiveness of our sins. It's such a simple solution. It's one that God ordained himself. Who else would have come up with a plan like that? If you and I from the Garden of Eden onward had said, okay, we want people to come to heaven. Adam messed up in the garden and he sinned. People will make it right. What can we have them do to make it right? We all would have come up with what most religions come up with. Be a good enough person. Come to church often enough. Do enough good works. Show something in it. Treat your neighbor right. We would have come up with a human remedy for a spiritual problem. But God doesn't think humanly. God says they can't do that. They can't be good enough. They can't keep it. I've watched them. I watched the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness. I know their limitations. I've watched humanity. I know what they're capable of doing. Someone else is going to have to do it for them. So I will send my only begotten Son, made in the likeness of man, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and bearing in his body the sins of all mankind. It was a vicarious death. He died for your sins. Oh, that, you mean those, this thing I do wrong or that thing I do wrong? Yes, he died for those very things. He died in your place. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, if you go to the right there, toward the end of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Again, this the Bible makes it so crystal clear. It's amazing how folks can complicate what God makes so clear. And God makes it very clear that the only payment for your sin that he accepts is faith in the blood of his Son. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 22, notice it there. The Bible says about Christ, he did no sin. Who when he was, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I think you could see this is the same details given about the same thing. In verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, remember those things back in oppressed in Isaiah 53, oppressed, bruised, broken. Here it says, by whose stripes ye were healed. What Jesus Christ endured on Calvary's cross, he endured so you could go to heaven when you die. He endured it because he was the only way you could get to heaven when you die. On the basis of his crucifixion, he could say, as he said in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door, Jesus said. By me, if any man enter in. I am the water of life. It's all about Jesus Christ. Why? Because nobody ever cared for you like he did. He died for your sins on the cross. The suffering of the cross. Then I want you to think about the second part of the gospel quickly this morning. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. 3 days ago, Christ was put into a tomb. It was sealed. The Roman soldiers guarded the outside so the disciples could not steal his body and claim that he'd risen from the dead. The Roman governor himself sealed it with his ring. There was no way anybody's getting him out. Jesus was put inside that tomb. The body of Christ was put in that tomb. A dead body put inside that tomb, and a stone rolled in front of it, a stone that no one man could roll back away. And for 3 days and for 3 nights, that tomb was sealed while Christ was in the tomb. Or was he? This is something you don't hear often talked about, but what did Jesus do for 3 days in the tomb? He was there, right? 3 days and three nights. As the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Well, wait a minute. He wasn't in the tomb then. Jesus, when they rolled the stone in front of that empty tomb and sealed it up, he didn't lay in there resting for 3 days. That was not his nature. If you read the Gospels, he was busy about the Father's business. Birds have nests and foxes have dens, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was active. He was busy. He did not take a 3-day break when they put his body into that tomb. Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd go back, if you're in 1 Peter, to the left just a little bit, I want you to see it with your eyes. I know we've got so many references to look at, but I want you to get this from the book and not from the preacher. I want you to understand what we're looking at is biblical. And again, here's something that you just don't hear talked about. What did Jesus do for 3 days in the grave? Have you ever thought about it? I don't want to sound sacrilegious. He wasn't playing solitaire. He wasn't resting for those 3 days. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Notice verse 9. Now he that ascended, that's talking about Jesus Christ, he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. You know what the Bible just told you? What Jesus did for 3 days. Before he ascended, he descended. While the stone was blocking entrance in the tomb for them to see that it was empty, it was already empty. It did not become empty 3 days later. That's when they rolled the stone away so they could see it was empty. It was already, he didn't roll the stone, and Jesus sat in there twiddling his thumbs thinking, what do I do now? I'm stuck in here for 3 days. The Bible says he descended to the lower parts of the earth. Why would he do that? The Bible tells us that he led captivity captive. You realize in the Old Testament, all those people in the Old Testament, from Adam all the way to Malachi, the book of Malachi as it were, all those people died before Calvary. All those people died before their sins were paid for. There was still a dividing point in their faith to them, whether they worshiped God or didn't worship God. But when they died one way or the other, they had to go somewhere, and both of them went down to the center of the earth. It wasn't a place called purgatory. That's a man-made invention. But there was a place called paradise and a place called hell. And those people in the Old Testament, those that believed their Messiah was going to come, those that had faith in what God had taught them, and those that did not have any faith and lived without God, were separated the moment they died into one of those two places. And those two places were in the center of the earth. Nobody yet had gone up to heaven. You can't get in there without the death of Christ. And so those two groups went down there, and they were awaiting. They were waiting for that Messiah to come. And when Christ came and fulfilled the law and died for sins, while they were waiting up on earth, for what was about to happen. He was down showing himself alive after many infallible proofs. Showing those in paradise, your faith was not in vain. Your belief was not empty. I did come. I am He. I paid for your sins. And the Bible tells us that he led captivity captive. He took them up with him when he died. You know who was the last one to enter that place? It was that thief on the cross. Remember, he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Technically speaking, that wasn't heaven, because when that thief died, he went down to Abraham's bosom. He went down to paradise in the heart of the earth. Then Jesus, when he died, and the stone got rolled in front, he went down and showed himself alive to the people in paradise and led them out when he ascended. But he also took time to go to that other place, that place called hell. And he showed to them, you should have believed. You should have trusted. You should have acted in faith, because here I am. I did come. The psalmist said about the Son of Man, thou shalt not leave his soul in hell. Jesus made a holy visitation to the hearts of the earth. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He didn't remain at ground level in an empty tomb. He went down there and showed himself alive, led captivity captive, came back to the earth, and then from there he ascended back up into heaven. His burial was a lot more than what you think his burial was. He did something nobody else had ever done before. They put him in the grave and he left. Then 3 days later, a great earthquake came. And early that Sunday morning, an angel rolled the stone away. And his disciples came. They came first, the ladies came, the women came to anoint the body of the Lord for his burial. They came to put spices on it. And when they came, they found that the stone was rolled away and an angel was sitting on top of that stone and saying, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And the ladies ran back and told the disciples, Peter and John, and they ran to the tomb and ran inside and looked in there. And you know what they found? They found absolutely nothing. They found no indication of the Savior other than his grave clothes folded. I always tried to teach my children that. When he left his bedroom, he folded his clothes. All right, before he left the tomb, he took the time. The Bible tells us, takes the time to tell us that the napkin that was about his head was folded and laying in its place. He was a good housekeeper at that. But they walked in and saw his grave clothes laying there, but nothing in it. No one there, because he had ascended. It was the death. It was the burial. It was the resurrection. And because of that resurrection, folks, that is going to be the first face we see when we pass from this life to the next. All we like to say, I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to see my loved ones that have gone before me. And we will. Can't wait to see my spouse that was saved. And we will. I can't wait to see my son that was saved and is up there. And I will. But the first face we're going to want to see is not those precious faces. It's going to be the face of that one who died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And if you're saved and you've trusted Christ as Savior, you are anxious to see that face, because it's going to be a face of love, a face of compassion, a face of one who took your sins in his body on that cross. I hope you're excited to see that face. Because there might be some here that are not going to be too happy when you see it. Because the Bible tells us that there are some that are going to stand before him and are going to hear these words come from his mouth. Depart from me into everlasting fire. Those would be the most fearful words you'd ever hear in all of eternity. Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared not for you, for the devil and his angels, but those that reject his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Those that have no use for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Those that make no acceptance of his death and burial and resurrection. Just mark it down. It's unavoidable. We're all going to see him the minute after we die. Some will see him with, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And some will see him with, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And what determines it? What Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. Not your works, not your goodness, not your morality, not your purity. I hope you're striving for all those things. We ought to strive for those. But they're unattainable as far as perfection is concerned. But salvation's not unattainable. Salvation is available through faith in Jesus Christ. "I've delivered unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, how Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And the difference between eternity in heaven and the eternity in hell is what you do with Jesus Christ. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed.